Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, and we just have had one class on Hebrews 1 so far, and we just covered verse 1 and half of verse 2. And in verse 1 and verse 2a, we have the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. What about the fact that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So that's the doctrine of inspiration in the Old Testament and New Testament also. All the manifestations of God the Father in the Old Testament were Jesus Christ, because no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son hath revealed him. So there are many different types of ways in which the Lord was revealed in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament he's revealed solely in his Son. Then in verse 2a, 2b, we started a series on the seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2 through verse 3, you have seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the first chapter of Hebrews is really the unveiling of Jesus Christ and showing him as superior. He's superior in his relationship. He's superior in his ministry, his appointment. He's superior because of the fact that he's the Creator. He's superior because of his position, the right hand of the Father. He's superior because of his character, having the essence of God. And he's superior because he is the one who will return at the second advent, set up the millennial reign of Christ. So we're seeing the seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2 we saw the first one, he's appointed heir of all things. That was our first glory. Now we hit our second one tonight. In Hebrews 1 verse 2b, Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. Now the King James in verse 2b says, by whom also he made the worlds. By whom is a relative pronoun preceded by a preposition. It's really the word dia in the Greek language plus the accusative. And it's through whom, actually. The word by is a Greek preposition, dia. And dia means through. So we know something about verse 2b. It's through Jesus Christ the Father made. And you have the word worlds. And the word worlds there, I don't know, you may not realize what the word worlds is, but I'll show it to you. The normal word for world is K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. Satan is the ruler of this world. The world is passing away. This is the word that usually appears. Now you have verse 2, through whom also he, God the Father, made the worlds. The word worlds here is aionos, A-I-O-N-O-S. Now, as you can see, that's entirely different than the word world, so this is not correctly translated. And the word aionos here is ages, aeons, or ages, not celestial bodies. Entirely different. If you say world, well, you may be thinking about celestial bodies. That would be this one. But this is ages, which would be an epoch or a period of history. So this is not talking about creation. A lot of people translate this as creation, but it isn't. So this verse reads, through the instrumentality of Christ, the Father designed the ages. Now, Jesus Christ is the creator of the world and not God the Father. And we know this from various portions of Scripture. John 1:3 says that Jesus Christ created everything. Colossians 1:16 says that Jesus Christ created everything. Hebrews 1:10, we'll see that coming up in our passage, says that Jesus Christ created everything. If I gave you a test, and I said to you, who created everything? And you said God the Father, you'd flunk. Because these three verses say that Jesus Christ is the creator. Now, this verse is not talking about creation. You notice I didn't include Hebrews 1:2. But this is design, structure of history. Now, this word aionos here is not merely that of vastness and magnificence of the physical universe, but the thought of the times and the ages through which the purpose and the plan of God are gradually unfolding. The sun is the divine agent, not only in the original creation of the physical universe, but also in the operation and management of that universe and all its creatures all down through the ages of time, and that makes him better than the prophets. See, we're making comparisons in Hebrews, and the key thought in Hebrews is that Christianity in Christ is better than anything. Better than prophets in the past, better than angels, better than anything. So, time is merely a means that God has designed for solving the unseen conflict which involves angels, which we'll get into in this chapter. And in time we have man, and man is inferior to angels, confined to one spot. But this is the designing of time. And time has a perfect design, and there are four words that are used in the New Testament for dispensations. And here they are. In other words, here is the outline of history. Let this line represent the outline of history. And right here we'll put the cross, and this is about April 30 A.D. Previously to that, we have the age of Israel, or the dispensation of Israel. Now, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he fulfilled the age of Israel. He arose, he stood at the right hand of the Father. At that moment, he said, God, the Holy Spirit, to indwell every person from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, so that we wouldn't be orphaned or comfortless, as it says. Now, this is the church age, or the dispensation of the church. We're in that right now. The rapture of the church, the Lord descends, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then the tribulation starts, which is 7 more years of Israel's trouble. In fact, it's called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. At the end of those 7 years, we return with the Lord to the earth and set up the millennial reign of Christ. And we rule and reign in resurrection bodies here, there, and everywhere. And that's another dispensation. So these are dispensations and periods of time. So not only is Jesus Christ the Creator, but he designs the times. And the four words that we have for that, one word is chronos. This is time as a succession of events, chronological. And then we have another word, kairos, and this is divided time into eras, like the age of the Gentiles, Genesis 1 through 11. The age of the Jews, Abraham to Christ. The age of the church age, from Pentecost to the rapture. And then the age of Christ, the millennial reign, see? Then there's another word, aeon, which we have here. And that's age or period of time or dispensation. And then we have another word, oikonomia, O-N-O-M-I-A. And these are all words that are used for age or dispensations. And this one is administration. In other words, there are certain dispensations and God provides for the people their specific needs according to the specific dispensation that you live in. So when you see a verse like this, by whom also he made the worlds, it may sound misleading because it's not worlds in that sense, but it's ages or the design of history. In other words, here we are, we find ourselves in the church age. And God's well aware of the fact that you're in the church age. He knew it beforehand. He's provided everything that you would need for the church age, and there are specific needs that you have here that weren't here and won't be here. So he's accurate in providing just exactly what you need. See, there are certain mechanics that went on in the age of Israel that do not go on in the church age, and vice versa. So he's minute in detail. Now, the age of the Gentiles goes from Adam to Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 1 through 11, which we're studying on Wednesday night. And in that period of time, from Adam to Abraham, there was one race on the earth, one language, no canon of Scripture. There was no Bible from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. It was perfect environment. Man was in innocence. He had positive volition towards God and the plan of God. And Satan attacked positive volition, which was divine institution number 1 in Genesis 3. We studied that. Then Adam sinned, man sinned, and we have the age of conscience, where he was negative. And Satan then attacked divine institution number 2, marriage, in Genesis 6, with the infiltration of angels. And then we have nationalism, still from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, and divine institution number 4, nationalism, is brought out in Genesis 11, and Satan attacks that with the first Tower of Babel. Then, after the age of the Gentiles, from Genesis chapter 12 through 50, we have the age of the Jews. And that's when you run into the law and the rest of the Old Testament, and then you have 7 more years left in the tribulation. Now, this time, the age of Israel, you have many races and many languages, so you need some missionaries, and that's why Israel was chosen as missionaries. And then the church age, which we're in right now, that's divided into 2 periods also, because you have pre-canon period, and there were temporary gifts like the book of Acts. Then you have a post-canon period, in other words, when the scriptures were completed in 96 A.D., and there were temporary gifts up to that point. And then after that, the temporary was gone and the permanent gifts. Then you have the epistles, you have indwelling of the Spirit, you have the priesthood of the believers. Now, when you get over here to the millennial reign of Christ, or the age of Christ, you have the second advent of Jesus Christ. Then you have 1,000 years of perfect environment. And then this is terminated, 1,000 years of perfect environment, with the second advent of Satan. And religion has moved from the earth. And Satan is bound and demons are bumped, because you can't have religion in perfect environment. You have great spirituality, the Holy Spirit will be poured out, great ecstatics, and Israel will be restored as a nation, be the end of their discipline, radical changes in nature, world peace, swords turned into plowshares with Jesus Christ on the earth, desert will blossom, Isaiah 35, all unbelievers will be cut off from the earth, and life will be extended. So verse 2 says, He designed the ages, Jesus Christ. The age of the Gentiles, Genesis 1 through 11. Age of the Jews, Genesis 12, Abraham through Christ. The church age from Pentecost to the rapture, and the millennial reign from the second advent for 1,000 years of perfect environment. That's the design for time. Now the third glory. So we have 2. He's the heir of all things in verse 2a, and he is the designer of the ages, verse 2b. Now, the third glory, Christ is the only revealer of God. Verse 3. Now, go slow, because this is a principle that a lot of people don't understand. It's not taught much anymore. Verse 3 says, Who being the brightness of his glory. Who, again, is a relative pronoun. Who is Jesus Christ the Son? In verse 1, we have God who at sundry times. The relative pronoun in verse 1 is the Father. Now in verse 3, we have a relative pronoun, who, and it's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see the next word in English, because it's an important one. Who being. The word being looks like this. Imi. Every time you see that word, imi, like that, that means absolute status quo. It's a present tense, which means whatever is going to be stated about Jesus Christ is true, will always be true, will never change. That's what I mean by absolute status quo. The next remark that this makes is something characteristic about the Lord Jesus Christ that will never change. Whatever Jesus Christ is here, he is always this. He never changes. So this word, "I'me," talking about Jesus Christ means that he is immutable, which is a characteristic of God. So just on the basis of this alone, we say Jesus Christ is God. See, the Father is immutable, so is the Holy Spirit, but so is Jesus Christ. Now the next word, brightness. Then this is the word effulgence. I'll spell it for you because it's an English word. You may never have heard it. Effulgence. Looks like Greek, but that's English. Here's the Greek word for that. It's worse. Apaugasma. Now, which one do you want? Take your pick. This is what appears in the New Testament Greek right here. And the English equivalent would be effulgence. Or I'll make it simpler for you, flashing forth. Or shining forth, either one of those two, which is a word for revelation. Radiance is a good one. Remember I said this is absolute status quo. This means to flash forth or to shine forth from an original source. Jesus Christ, then, is the flashing forth or the shining forth of God the Father. Christ, then, is the revealer of God the Father. That's why we have a passage in John that says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath showed forth him." So that's this verse. So the brightness of the glory is the flashing forth of the glory. When you use the word glory, doxa, that's talking about essence or character. So this is a reference to God. Many times in Scripture we have the word glory that's used for divine essence. For example, the reason why you don't go to heaven is not because of the fact that of any other reason than Romans 3:23 explains it. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the sum total of his essence. So we all have sinned in that we come short of the glory of God. We all have the same characteristics of God. In other words, God is sovereign. God is righteousness, justice, eternal life. God is love, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutability, and veracity. Mutability was this word we just had, "I'me," for Jesus Christ. Always the same. So we don't have this type of characteristic. That's why Romans 3:23 says, "We have all sinned in that we have come short of the glory of God." So here's the cross. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that what happens? God the Father takes the righteousness and attributes it to you, imputes it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God the Father made God the Son sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And he puts this to your account, and when the Father looks down on you, you have the righteousness that guarantees you and qualifies you for heaven, for eternal life. But you see here in verse 3, for the third glory of Jesus Christ, the Son having this essence is the flashing forth of this to the human race. See, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has revealed him. This is him shining forth, flashing forth the radiance of God the Father. That's why the Father says, "No man comes unto me but by Jesus Christ." So with the word "I'me" that we had, being, and the flashing forth of God, Jesus Christ then is God. A lot of people think that Jesus Christ was a good teacher or a rabbi. or a good moralist, but they forget that he was God who took on flesh, qualified to go to the cross, equal with man, equal with God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. A lot of people miss the fact that in that person there are two personalities, God and man, perfect man, undiminished deity. Jesus Christ said this same thing in another way. When he stood among the multitudes, he says, "He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Because I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father." See, a lot of people are confused about that because no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son hath revealed him. The only member of the Godhead who is revealed to the human race and gives us a clear index as to what God is like is Jesus Christ. See, the Father never took on flesh. Neither did the Spirit, but God the Son did and revealed the Father to us. That's why he says, "Come unto me." That's why he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 1:18. I'll give you the passages on that so you can have them. When you study the Bible, you don't have to study what the teacher has to say, just what the Scriptures say to you. Here are the passages that make the same statement that I made. John 1:18. "No man has seen the Father but by me." John 6:46. 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 John 4:12. 2 Corinthians 4:6. John 14, 6-11. I'll leave them for you because they're important. A lot of people are confused. These all say the same thing. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son he hath revealed him," or shined him forth. These are the passages. That's why there's no other way of salvation. Now, the word Lord, L-O-R-D, or the word Jehovah, which is the Hebrew in the Old Testament, can be sometimes, whenever you see the word L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, sometimes it can be the Father, sometimes it can be the Holy Spirit, because they're the same in essence, but most of the time it's the Son. It appears like this, J-H-V-H, without vowels. The Hebrew doesn't have vowels, then we would just put in the vowels. See? E-O-A. That's the way we get Jehovah. Well, it's Yahweh, mostly. This is pronounced like a Y. So whenever Jehovah is revealed, the revealed God to the human race is always Jesus Christ. See, that's what this verse is saying. So when you see who being the brightness of his glory, being, you know, is absolute status quo, and brightness of his glory is the outshining or the radiance of his glory, this gives you the principle, plus these other verses. Tie it right up. In John 1, verse 1 through 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," essence, "of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." See, that's John 1:14. Did I put one down here? No, I didn't. Gee, I missed one. John 1 through 1:14. That's another one. In other words, in the Old Testament, when it says Jehovah Elohim or Lord God, the word Lord is Jehovah in the Hebrew. The word God is Elohim. So the word Lord God in the garden was Jesus Christ with Adam and Eve. You say, well, how do you know that? No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son of who revealed him. So if God was in the garden, couldn't be the Father, couldn't be the Holy Spirit, had to be Jesus Christ. How can you be so dogmatic? This verse plus all these. From the garden to the book of Malachi, every time you have God revealing himself to man, the member of the Godhead is Jesus Christ. Now, don't think that I'm saying that he came in the incarnation in the garden. I'm not saying that. But the burning bush was a manifestation of Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has revealed him. See, sometimes he revealed God the Father in different ways. The burning bush was one. The Shekinah glory over the temple and the tabernacle was the Lord Jesus Christ. The man that wrestled with Jacob was Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jacob lost the battle. The man leaning against the tree, talking to Gideon when you study Judges, that was Jesus Christ. Again, remember, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has revealed him. Every time God is revealed to man in the Old Testament, that member of the Godhead is always Jesus Christ. Okay, we have three glories so far. First of all, he's the heir of all things. Secondly, he's the designer of the ages. Thirdly, he's the express image of, the reveal of God, rather. Now, in verse 3, we have the fourth one, the express image of his person, it says in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and then the next phrase, in the express image of his person. Now, this indicates that Jesus Christ is co-equal with God the Father. The fourth characteristic here is that Christ is equal with God. He has exact characteristics of God. So the key here is expressed image. You have the expressed image of his person. Now, here's the word for express image. And see if you can see it. C-H-A-R. A-K-T-E-R. Now, you know where we got that word from, where we got our word character. That's the Greek word for express image. This Greek word, I'll pronounce it character, was an engraving tool in the ancient world. The Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it's written. And this was a mark that was made by an engraving tool. That was the usage of the word. The word is determined by its usage. Then it began to mean an image on a coin when they went to coins when it came to money. Exact image. So the Koine Greek language says this word means an exact image of anything, whatever the context says it is. But here it's clarified for us, and the Bible never leaves us in the dark, the exact image of his person. Now, persons is the word essence. That's the word persons, essence. In other words, this verse reads the exact image of his essence. Jesus Christ is the exact image of the Father's essence. And so Jesus Christ is also equal then with God the Holy Spirit. But the subject here is not the Holy Spirit, but it is Jesus Christ, and yet the Holy Spirit speaks only expressly of Jesus Christ. So that we have in this verse that Jesus Christ is not only man, which the book of Hebrews emphasizes, but he's also God. And so if he is man and God, which he is, then he is the unique person of the universe. The word person here is substance. And this is the word for a person. I'll show you how we got this word. Hypostasis. Hypo means under. And stasis means to stand. And so it says that which stands under. And it's used in the following sentences. Sometimes that which stands underneath, like a foundation, or a ground, or a hope, or assurance, or confidence. Here we're talking about the essential being of God is conceived as setting its distinctive stamp upon Jesus Christ. Reproduction of that essence, and that impression is the Son of God, and this word here was used as a philosophical rather than a religious term, and it is used like a title deed, for example. And this tells us something interesting. He is the exact character, he has the exact same essence, he has the exact same attributes as the Father. Now the fifth one found in verse 3, fifth glory, he's the sustainer of the universe. Now this is interesting because it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. We'll try to go a little slow on this one. But first of all, in verse 2, we saw he is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he possesses, we possess. In verse 2, we saw he's the designer of the dispensations. If he designs the dispensation that we live in, and we've accepted him as our Savior, then he's well aware of what we need for this particular time. Verse 3, we saw that he is a manifestation of God the Father. No one comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, we saw that he was co-equal with God the Father, having the same character or the same essence. Now we have the fact that he is the sustainer of the universe. The word upholding is a present tense, which means he always does it. Present tense means continuous. And the verb that we have for upholding is phero, P-H-E-R-O, which means to carry, to bear, to keep on carrying, to keep on bearing. See, it's a present tense. It's not an aorist tense, one point in time, but it's present, so it means he keeps on carrying, he keeps on bearing, he keeps on carrying this. Jesus Christ keeps on sustaining the universe. The word implies the idea of sustaining and maintaining, but it also includes in itself the idea of movement. It speaks of the act of sustaining something that is in constant movement. In other words, he's in control. The act of sustaining it all, in all its changes and transformations throughout the aeon. So this act has to do not only with sustaining the weight of the universe, like most people think of a strong man like Atlas upholding the world. Many pictures are like that. But this is also maintaining its coherence and carrying on its development. Colossians 1:17 is a commentary on this fifth glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians 1:17 says, by him all things consist, which means that the Lord Jesus Christ holds all things together and in their proper relationship to each other by his own power. Now get it, the oceans are held in their beds, the rivers run down into the sea, and the heavenly bodies are held in their orbits. An illustration of the word Pharaoh is where Moses said, I am not able to bear all these people alone. That's the same word. Here is the idea of responsibility of the government and guidance of Israel. And all the time, Christmas is coming up soon, I think, all the time the baby, Jesus Christ, was in a cradle, humanity, he was at the same time controlling the universe as deity. And just compare John 1:1 through 18 with our study, Hebrews 1:1 through 4. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, humanity, he was at the same time still controlling the universe. At the resurrection, Jesus Christ was at the right hand of the Father, He is still controlling the universe. Jesus Christ is originally the creator of the universe, and Psalm 19 says that he did it with his fingers. It was finger work. That's interesting. And Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe, but he's also the sustainer of the universe. That's Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. So this Son, Jesus Christ, is not like Atlas, sustaining or upholding the dead weight of the world. Too much of a passive support of a burden. See, the Father planned it, the Son created it, and sustains it. That's interesting, because we're going to see in this passage how he's going to destroy the universe. In Hebrews, in the first chapter. And we also studied in 2 Peter on Sunday morning how he's going to destroy it. So the Father planned it. He's the author. But the Son actually created it. That's the passages we had before. And he sustains it. Now the Holy Spirit is the redecorator and the regenerator, same as in spirituality. It's the Father's plan of salvation. Jesus Christ provided the salvation, and the Holy Spirit regenerates you, and you're born again. Now, how did he do all this? We just saw that he is equal to the Father in essence. Now the verse says, by the word of his power. That's omnipotence. See? This is how he does it. How does he sustain it? Well, dunamis. That's the word for power, where we get dynamite. Inherent power. That's omnipotence. Again, a factor that Jesus Christ is God. Again, we have the deity. When you have the word power here, you're talking about deity of Christ. Revelation 19:15. Says that he slaughters his enemies with the word of his power. That's Armageddon. So, God willed it. His power brought it into beginning, that which he willed. And it's the word of his mouth. So the same person, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the creator of the universe, and the sustainer of the universe, and he's also the savior of mankind. Now, that's something else. Now, when you accepted Christ as your savior, you usually thought of him as something frail and weak, and someone holding him up, and things like that sort. But when you accepted Christ as savior, you accepted God, as it were. And you accepted the one who created the whole world, and everything that exists, and he also sustains it. Now you ask yourself a question. You know, we're out of hamburgers or hot dogs, see? And I asked you this question. Do you think he's able, you know, to provide, you know, food for you? If he created the whole world, and us included, if he at this present time is sustaining the traffic pattern, as it were, do you think that he can provide your needs? You better believe it. And then some. The Savior that you accepted is more than Savior. He's gone. He's man. He's a God-man. He's the express image of the Father. And at the time that he's saving you and keeping you, he's still holding the universe together in all the proper orbits. Go outside and look at it. And you see, that's the same one that you related to. Now verse 3, the sixth glory. And this is tremendous because there's a word here. It shows again his uniqueness. The sixth glory is Savior of the world. So we have he's the heir of all things. He's the designer of the ages. He's the manifestation of God the Father. He's co-equal with God the Father. He's the sustainer of the universe. He's the Savior of the world. And the last one, he's the victor over the angelic conflict. That's in verse 3 also. The sixth one is Savior. But I want you to see how this is expressed. When he had by himself. Now, if I were you, I would underline that because that's uniqueness. By himself he created the universe. Did it all by himself. By himself he died on the cross. Remember, the Father forsook him and so did the Holy Spirit. By himself he was judged for our sins. By himself he bore our sins and sustained by one thing. The thing that sustained the Lord Jesus Christ when people and the Father and the Holy Spirit forsook him was the Word of God. For 3 hours on the cross when he was forsaken, he said, "Thy will be done." And that was the Word of God. So he was not sustained by the Father on the cross. He was not sustained by the Holy Spirit on the cross. He was not sustained by angels. And he was not sustained by those who loved him in the human race. He was completely by himself, alone, with just the plan of God, which is the Word of God. So Jesus Christ is unique in that he is the only member of the human race who has been completely by himself. Now, you may have felt lonely at times. Here's a verse for you. And he was completely forsaken so that you could never be forsaken. He took our forsakenness. You say to me, "Oh, no one loves me. I'm all alone." That's baloney. Absolute baloney. Because when he went to the cross, he was alone. And he took our aloneness. So we never are alone. You've heard that song, "No, Never Alone." It's true. So Jesus Christ is the only member of the human race who has been completely by himself. He was completely forsaken so that we can never be forsaken. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Verse 3 said, when he had by himself purged. Now, it's not a verb, but it's a noun, purged. It's an aorist tense here instead of a present tense. An aorist tense is a point of time. But this is an interesting aorist tense. This is a point of time divorced from time, perpetuated forever. And this is where he accomplished our forever salvation. The middle voice is reflexive, and Jesus Christ did it. The middle voice goes with the phrase "by himself." And the participle precedes the main verb. And the main verb is "he sat down." Which came first? Purging of our sins, completed our salvation, or sat down? Well, we know by the syntax that he purged our sins first before he could sit down. Now, when he sat down, that's when the angelic conflict began. Before he could be seated, he had to purge our sins. That's when he said, "It is finished." Everything was completely taken care of. And then he sat down. So this says, by himself he accomplished our purging. And the word purging is cleansing. So when he accomplished by himself the cleansing of our sins, not only the sins of the believers, but the sins of all mankind. Since the entire human race was poured out on him on the cross. So this again is one of his glories. He's the Savior of mankind. Now, the seventh one in verse 3. And this is the one which is pertinent to most of the passages in this book. Christ won the angelic conflict. Verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this is what we call the doctrine of session, which means he was seated in his humanity. The Father said to the humanity of Jesus Christ, "Sit down at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool." We'll find out in this passage in Psalm 110. His enemies are Satan and all his fallen angels, demons. Jesus Christ sits there till they are conquered. Now, sat down is an aorist tense and a point of time. And this is the way it is. E-K-A-T-H-I-Z-O. That's the word for sat down, which means took his seat. A formal, dignified act. indicating that his work was finished. In other words, he finished his course. Mission accomplished. Contrasted to the Levitical priesthood, who never sat down. See, the priests in the age of Israel never sat down. Why? Because their work was never finished. Day of Atonement, we just had one in the Jewish calendar just last week. And one day a year they go in and go in for the forgiveness of their sins. Why? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't pay for sin. And the seating here of the Lord Jesus Christ is an assumption of authority. As high priest, he is still saving those who are lost. As high priest, he is still cleansing for grace restoration. So sat down means the Son is superior to the Old Testament prophets of verse 1, in that whereas they were mouthpieces of God, he was God himself speaking on earth. God in sundry times, spoken times past by the prophet. Half of these last days spoken unto us through his Son. So the Son is superior to the Old Testament prophets, in that whereas they were mouthpieces of God, he was God himself speaking on earth. The Son, in verse 2, inherits all things. The prophets are part of that inheritance. The Son created all things, and he's the one who operates and manages the universe and all its creatures upon, all down through successive ages of time. The Son is the effulgence, the outweighing of the glory of God, not merely in the sense that he's the outshining of that glory, but that he himself is the divine center of the outweighing of God's glory. Co-eternal, co-existing with the Father, of the same substance as the Father, and while the Son, by eternal generation from the Father, yet also God, a very God, possessing in himself life and light. An example, like the sunlight rests upon the earth, is of the same essence as the light that's still in the sun. It is the outshining of the light in the sun. We have the same principle. The Son is the exact expression of the person and character of deity, thus he is the exact expression. The Son carries the weight of the universe, maintains its coherence, and carries on its developments. And he was, by the death of the cross, he put away all the sins of the world. So he's better than the prophets. Not one of these superiorities could be ascribed to Old Testament prophets or any ancient or modern so-called prophet of any religious system. In view of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his superiorities over God's prophets, it really is simply audacity for modernism or liberalism to, for example, place Socrates alongside of a person like the Son of God. It's sacrilegious to say that Jesus Christ was only a human being after reading these verses. What a low estimate the first century Israel had about its Messiah, as shown by the fact that the writer of Hebrews needed to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was superior to the prophets. The very reason for the book of Hebrews shows us that they needed this information. Sat down. Another point about Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. Until Jesus Christ sat down, no believer went to heaven. Once more, until Jesus Christ arose and sat down at the right hand of the Father, no believer up to that point went to heaven. Millions of Old Testament saints were living in a place called paradise. They were transferred to heaven after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were in a place called Abraham's bosom. Today, a believer who accepts Jesus Christ as Savior goes directly to heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord in an intimate relationship. There's no mediator, no place in between, see? It's been removed. But no human being was permitted into heaven until Jesus Christ in his resurrection body had been accepted by God the Father. That's why God the Father said, "Sit down on my right hand, come on and make thine enemies a footstool." As Jesus Christ goes in his human body, so go all believers. He was accepted. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And Ephesians 1:6 says, you are also accepted in the Beloved. So positionally, we are at the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ right now. Because that man sits there, any man can sit there. When you accept Christ as your Savior, because of the fact that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, you positionally are in Christ, in the risen Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. You have been accepted in the Beloved. Before the book of Acts came, Christ was in a body. After Acts, Christ can be in any body. See, now that Christ is arisen, when the people in the church age accept Christ as Savior, not only does the Holy Spirit indwell you, but so does the Lord Jesus Christ indwell you for fellowship. There are angels in heaven, but they occupy a position that's inferior to the humanity of Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. So when you're placed in union with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation, we are positionally superior to angels. Man was created a little lower than angels. When he accepts Christ as Savior, positionally you become higher than angels. Eventually, we'll be superior physically than angels when we have a resurrection body. Angels were superior to the human race. In regeneration, believers are superior to angels. Now, positionally, future, physically, your resurrection body will be superior to angelic bodies in every way, and we will be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are your verses. Philippians 3:21. 1 John 3:1-2. You do not know what we shall be. But we know when we see him, we shall be exactly as he is. Now, sometime in your life, someone's going to say to you, you think you're God. You say, no, wait a while. When you see me later, I'm going to be in that resurrection body. Something happened at salvation that is fantastic. When you accepted Christ as Savior, though you were lower than angels, you became higher than angels. No one teaches much about the angelic conflict, so most Christians are really cheated. In verse 6, we see angels worship him. In verse 14, we'll see angels serve us. How about that? You've always wanted a servant, and you never knew you had one. Do you know that you have an angel that serves you? Isn't that interesting? We have to stop because we're at a breaking point, because I want to get into the principle of the unseen conflict. And it'll take almost an hour to do it, so we'll break it right here. But remember that this first chapter is talking about, we'll see something about angels. Not too many people are familiar about angels. But there is an unseen conflict. Job talks about it. Ephesians 6 talks about it. Many, many passages talk about it. And in our book of Hebrews, we'll see it. Verse 6, we'll see that angels worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're in union with Christ, his resurrection body, and positionally we're higher than angels, in verse 14, angels serve us also. You know that angels are interested in the Word of God. You know that angels rejoice in heaven over one person who accepts Christ as Savior. Have you ever asked yourself, why in the world do they rejoice over a human being down here who accepts Christ as Savior? Well, it vindicates their position. See, now there's another method or motive for you witnessing. When you witness to someone and they say, yes, I see it, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior, there's an applause in heaven. You may need some cheers. So the next time you witness, remember that passage. There's joy in heaven over one person that changes their mind about Christ. But there's an ovation that goes on there. And it's an interesting thing, because you not only witness the people, you're witness to some unseen angels who are looking to you for some vindication. And that's what happens. Well, we'll take it up next time when we see all the different categories of angels and see what this is all about. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of assembly worship. We're thankful that we have a place to study your word, a place to grow in grace, a place where people can come and be relaxed, listen to the word, study the word, and let God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide, teach us and guide us into all truth. We're thankful for the divine viewpoint of life. We can look at life from the divine viewpoint, and in the midst of all the clutter and the clamor of the 20th century, we can get some refreshment from your word. We're thankful for this emphasis on the person of Christ. Helps us to be occupied with Christ. When we have difficulties and problems in time, we can realize that Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, we know that he's also the Creator. We know that he sustains the universe, and this helps us to realize just who and what he is, so we can call and ask for certain things and know that we have asked, and we haven't asked him amiss, because we are in union with him. We are heirs of him. We're co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're in the family of God. We have certain privileges, and we can come to our Father for the provisions that he's made for us. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.